Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, you have sent your word into the world, and by it you establish and build up your kingdom. Open now our hearts to hear this word, that it may take root in our hearts, and we may be kept and preserved through the chances and changes in life, that our lives and our conduct and our speech may always show forth your kingdom in what we say and do. This we pray through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text that we're considering today comes from a series of parables which Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven. He introduced this whole series with that well-known parable, the one we hear so often. A sower went out to sow, and some seed fell by the wayside, some fell in stony places, some fell among thorns, and others fell on good ground. Now, we know this parable pretty well. It comes up in the lectionary pretty consistently. But then after he recites this parable, Jesus goes on and continues talking about the kingdom of God using the parables in our text for today. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but when men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Likewise, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed, and when it is grown, becomes like a great tree. Finally, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until all of it was leavened. Now, he goes on, actually, from there. We won't recount those today, but we have these 3 parables before us, each speaking about some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. We have Jesus' explanation of the first of these 3. The parables that come after are the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, the dragnet that gathers fish of every kind. And then finally, Jesus completes his parables, and he asks his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They, of course, say yes, but I suspect they were lying. But what about you? Have you understood all these things, what it really, really means? After all, it seems to be a pretty important topic. Jesus spends a lot of time and numerous parables discussing it. If we are indeed citizens and heirs of this kingdom, it seems important to know that what this kingdom is, how it got here, and what we should expect as we live in it. That's precisely what Jesus is trying to teach us. He's telling us what this kingdom is and how it operates in the midst of this world, so that we would find peace and comfort as those who are even now members of this kingdom. Now, it would be great if we all would just trust Jesus and not worry about all the things we see and experience in the world. But that's just not going to happen. Our hearts and minds are clouded by the corruption due to sin. Even though we may have faith, we're unable to see and understand clearly the works of God in the world. And even with the Holy Spirit, we're not yet fully transformed and perfected. So we see as in a glass dimly. We're barely able to make out the outlines of reality and the kingdom of God in this world. So Jesus provides us with a description that calls forth faith in our hearts, so that we can rightly interpret what our eyes see and what we experience in the midst of this world. Because as we see from the first of our parables, the world is not as God intended it to be. And even after faith has come into the world, and the word of God has been cast abroad so that there are those who believe, there remain those who do not. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is like a man who went out and sowed good seed in his field. Now the application of this truth is fairly universal. From the first, God sent forth his word into the world, and Adam believed and trusted in God. But the devil, with his forked tongue, sent a lying and deceiving word after it. And now there are wheat and tares in the world. The wheat representing the children of the kingdom of God, those who have faith brought forth by the seed of the word implanted in our hearts. But these are outwardly, from all appearance, indistinguishable from the tares. a wheat-like plant that grows and appears to be wheat until it comes time to bring forth fruit. And then it is shown that there are no grains in the head. As Jesus says, the field is the world. So anywhere in the world where God's word has come and taken root, that's what he's talking about. There are Christians that in that place that are mature, they begin to grow in their faith. And we can be certain then that the devil will come and spread lies and deceptions so that growing along with the good wheat are tares that outwardly look the same and appear no different. We should take this to heart, realizing that within any Christian community, no matter how large or small, we will likely find both growing together. There are the true and faithful believers, and then there are the hypocrites, the false saints, those who merely pretend to be Christian to gain some benefit. This is a cause of great anxiety, even depression, among believers. We often see this reality and begin to question the truth and the effectiveness of God's word. We begin to wonder whether we can trust God. And it also leads frequently to a desire to cleanse and purify the church, trying to chase out or destroy those who are deceived and held captive to the devil. The idea being to purify the church of God as it exists here on earth. That's impossible. Now, of course, catering to unbelievers, making them feel comfortable in their lack of faith and their rejection of Christ, is contrary to Christ's teaching. But those unbelievers who happen to gather with believers to hear the word of God, those who don't harass or harm the faithful, should be left to continue to do so, says our Lord. Let both grow together until the harvest. Jesus makes clear this is the end of the age when he will send his angels to come and separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, the reason for this is related actually to the parable that comes before, the parable of the sower who casts forth the seed of God's word in hopes that it takes root in good soil. Even though in agriculture a false and deceiving tare can never be transformed to become wheat, we all know we're not actually talking about agriculture. We're talking about people. People whom God loves, people for whom Christ died. And people can be changed and transformed as the word of God takes root in their heart, as they are converted to the faith. By the power of Christ's word and his spirit, they can be changed from being a tare into being wheat that actually bears fruit. Some 30, some 50, some 100-fold. So, says our Lord, let them grow together. Now, of course, he also tells his believers to be on our guard. Elsewhere, he warns us that there are indeed wolves in sheep's clothing, those who are masquerading in our midst to provoke hurt and harm, those who are false saints and hypocrites who seek to destroy the church. He warns us about this so that we will not be taken in by them, so that we will not be led astray by their falsehoods. So it is important that in the church, those who are to lead, those who are to teach, those who have positions of authority, even those who hold a vote in the voters' assembly, ought to have their faith affirmed and confirmed. They should be tested. They should be found to be true Christians, speaking with their mouth a true faith, found among the faithful on a regular basis, receiving forgiveness for their sins, and receiving for themselves the gifts which Jesus came to give. We ought to make sure of that, so that we are at least fairly confident that they will not intentionally lead others astray. It's also important, as St. Paul makes clear in his instructions about Holy Communion, that we love those who are not true believers, or those who may believe and have faith, but aren't yet willing to let Christ and his teachings and his word take root in their heart. We ought to train them in the things of God. There is a danger, says St. Paul, in allowing them to handle the holy things of God in an unknowing and careless manner. That's why we require instruction, a demonstration of faith, an acknowledgement of the truth of Christ's word before we allow them to receive the Lord's Supper, his body and blood. Paul says that those who do not examine themselves in the faith and do not recognize the Lord's body in the sacrament, well, they can become sick. They can even die because their faith is lacking in this way. So it would be unloving and contrary to Christian mercy to allow them to eat and drink to their own harm. That's why we practice what's called closed communion. Only those who have expressed a full-throated agreement in the teachings of Christ with us are permitted to receive the Lord's body and blood with us. It has nothing to do with the purity of our confession or the purity of our congregation. It has nothing to do with the idea that one who comes to the Lord's table as an unworthy communicant might somehow render us unworthy. That's impossible, for only Christ makes us worthy. Rather, it's an act of love toward that individual. They might be unaware. They might be ignorant that partaking of this sacred meal without knowledge and awareness of what it is and how to rightly receive it could result in their harm. So it would be unloving, contrary to Christian kindness, to allow them to harm themselves in ignorance. Instead, we encourage them to continue to gather with us, to grow and learn, so that their faith would be made strong, so they would understand that they can, how they can rightly receive all of the blessings and mercy of God for their benefit instead of their harm. It really is no different from an older or more mature brother or sister watching over and caring for their very young sibling, preventing them from sticking a fork in the light socket. Nobody would say that is unloving or unchristian, preventing a child from electrocuting himself. Likewise, nobody should say it's unloving or unchristian to prevent someone from unknowingly eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ to their own damnation. Love demands the opposite. But any who want to come and sit in the pew, listen to the word of God so that they can seek the mercy of God, so that they would be converted to become a true Christian, we ought not prevent them. Let them grow up together with us, says our Lord, for who knows whether or not the word will take root and they will come to faith. So the church is not to be an exclusive club. Though there are some things that do happen here that are for members only. The church exists so that the word of God would reach individuals, so that their ears would take in this seed, so that it would implant itself in their hearts to transform them from a son of the wicked one into a son of the kingdom. And then they would grow and mature, and produce a harvest of righteousness. On the last day, the Lord will sort it all out. It's not to say that there is no discernment or awareness of wheat and tares as we live in this world. The workers saw that there were both in the field before the harvest came, and to recognize and acknowledge that someone is not a Christian in this life is not a judgment about their eternal salvation unless nothing changes. In fact, it's the opposite, or should be. When the believer sees the unbeliever, unless there's some clear and present danger to his own faith or the faith of others around them, the believer should not shrink back or refuse to participate in life with that person. They ought not refuse to grow in the same plot of land alongside them. Rather, they should take the opportunity to speak God's word into their ears, to invite them to hear and receive God's mercy in the church, tell them about Christ, seek to convert them to be a son of the kingdom. Who knows whether God may not use you to transform them from a tare into a stalk of wheat so that they will be kept from the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because this is how the kingdom of God grows. Jesus declares it in the next parable. That small word about the mercy of Christ, that small interaction inviting them to church, that handing off of a devotion or introducing them to your pastor in a time of crisis, these small things, says Jesus, turn out to be great things. After all, who would have thought that the death of one man, a virtual nobody in terms of the world's understanding of power and importance, a prophet, a rabbi who grew up in the backwaters of Galilee, a small town called Nazareth 2,000 years ago, and died as a convicted criminal, hoisted on a cross outside of Jerusalem where the crowds passed by and mocked him and spit upon him, would have thought that his death and his burial would result in a worldwide movement with literally billions who have attached themselves to it. That's the topic of Jesus' parable when he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is the least of all the seeds. When it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." The kingdom of God doesn't enter our world with pomp and glory and majesty. It comes through small things, things that seem to the world to be insignificant. God sent Jesus, who lived humbly, who died a tragic but really humble death. His body was planted into the ground, and he arose victorious, so that a worldwide movement was established and founded upon him and the fact that he is the Savior and King of the world, who did all of it to bring his kingdom to us, so that we would be forgiven of our sins, so that we would receive God's mercy and kindness and grace, so that we would be rescued from the eternal fire, would not be in that place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He has brought us out of all of that. And the means by which he does so are simple, insignificant, and ordinary. Some words, some water, some bread, some wine. These are how the kingdom of God enters our world today. They seem small and insignificant, but because they are planted by God and come forth with his Spirit, they bring forth great things. Because with them, he sends forth his Spirit so that these things and his words take root and grow. That's why we praise these things so highly. It's why we wrap them in the beauty of the liturgy, the splendor of the divine service. Something holy happens here. It ought to be recognized and given our attention. But it is just as holy when we speak that word to those around us in our daily lives, when we tell them of the love of God in Jesus, when we give them that invitation to come and see what God is doing. Their eyes may not immediately see it, but through these small things, the Spirit works in their heart. According to his time, his purpose, his plan, he builds the kingdom of God. We can see it in Christian history. The small band of 120 believers who were in the upper room on Pentecost has blossomed and bloomed into this great movement that has adherents on every continent, among every tribe, of every language, and every people on the face of the whole earth. One day we will all be gathered around the throne of God with palm branches in our hands, crying out, all together with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All this because God sent forth his Son to humbly suffer and die for the sins of the world, to bring his kingdom to earth. And the spread of this kingdom to every corner of the world is the subject of the third parable. In days of old, the kingdom of God on earth was recognized because it had geographic borders. The people of God were those who were attached to a single family, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the work of God to make sure that his word was embedded in the very fabric of the world goes back even further than that. From that very first day in Eden to the day when Noah and his sons came off the ark, God spoke and people heard, so that throughout the world, bits and pieces and shards of the memory of God's work in the world is embedded in many cultures. Likewise, God made promises about Ishmael, Abraham's illegitimate son with Hagar. And when God scattered the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, they brought with them their memories of God's word and God's work. And since the day of Pentecost, God has been active through the church to intentionally spread his word and the teachings of Christ throughout the world. Jesus said, "As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to treasure all my words which I have commanded you." With this command, he also uttered a promise. "Lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You see, the kingdom of God is not tied on earth to a specific organization. It isn't housed within a specific denomination. The kingdom of God is scattered throughout the whole world, just as yeast sifted into flour is embedded through the whole amount of flour. Here and there, believers find one another and recognize themselves and band together so that their families have a place to worship. They build a church. They gather a congregation of believers, so there's a specific place that they can identify where God is at work through his word, through water, through bread and wine. They establish a worship schedule. They call a pastor to serve them their meals at the proper time so that they are fed and nourished in the faith. And while those institutions are, in fact, established by God himself, they're not strictly necessary in every time and every place. God's kingdom can and does exist without them. Because God's kingdom is wherever there are believers in the word of God. Wherever two or more believers gather and share that word to receive God's mercy and kindness, to speak to one another in the bond of Christian fellowship, there is Christ in their midst. This doesn't make organized church irrelevant or unimportant, quite the contrary. Because of our sinful nature, we need the encouragement of our fellowship. We need to be called out of the world and gathered together in one place. God gives us pastors and establishes congregations so that we may have the good promises and gifts that he intends for us. Well, it's theoretically possible to exist outside of a Christian fellowship. It's theoretically possible a Christian can and be a Christian detached from the church and a connection with other believers. They won't last long. Just as a branch doesn't live long if it's disconnected from the vine, or part of the body does not long remain alive if it's disconnected from the heart. A believer who separates himself from the body of Christ will not keep their faith for very long. But wherever there is a small group of believers, no matter how small the group, and they gather to receive God's word and rejoice in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, where they gather in his name to receive his blessings, there Jesus is in their midst. This image of leaven and flour is to give us confidence, to cause us to push back our fears. Even if the institutional church should crumble, as all institutions do, God has caused his word to go throughout the world. Even if what we visibly call the church has to move underground, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Just like the yeast mixed in with the flour, it's there. And as God provides the conditions, it will begin to grow once again, just as a little moisture added to the flour and the yeast will cause it to grow. So take heart, dear Christian. Though you may now be planted where there are many tares surrounding you, the kingdom of God is not far away. It's a vast kingdom, ruled by Christ himself in the heart of his believers. So lay hold of Christ, lay hold of his promises, always. And on the last day we have his word, he will send forth his angels, he will separate from you the wickedness that surrounds us all, and he will gather us to himself. And you will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of your Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.